John 14, we're going to be in verse 16 through 18 today. And it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you so much for this day. We could assemble here today and the safety you've given everyone to get here. Father, help us as we meet around your table and encourage one another that we can glorify you. Father, help us as we study your word and help us, Father, as always, to have an honest heart and let your scripture speak for itself. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we talked about in verses 13 through 15 about asking in Jesus' name, and we talked about prayer and about having the correct motives in our prayer to God, and just because we say a prayer, as we saw in James, they were asking and they weren't receiving because they didn't have faith and they didn't ask in the right motives. They asked and they wanted to spend it on their desires. And we mentioned last week in verse 15, it kind of seems like verse 15 is kind of plopped in the middle there. And on the surface, it doesn't really seem like it has to do with anything before or after. You know, and from a legalist standpoint, you know, you're going to take that and you're going to say, well, the way that you actually love God is if you obey all that he says to you. And that's how they're going to use that. And Jesus, it does say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But in the correct understanding, we looked in chapter 15 and we showed that connection has to do in verses 12 through 17. That has to do with loving the brethren, but it also has to do with our prayers to God. Because if we hate our brother, as he says in 1 John, how can we love a God we haven't seen? So if we hate our brother, that is definitely going to hinder the prayers that we have to God because of our motives and our understanding and our mindset in prayer and our love for the brethren. Now that same mindset must continue to this week, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit and on into John, the rest of John here as well. And obviously all the time we have to have the right mindset. But sometimes we get hung up on things that are difficult to understand. And so we maybe shove it aside a little because we can't understand it. And I'm not saying that everything's just easy to understand, even for the most experienced Christian. Not everything is just easy to understand. Sometimes we have to realize that we also walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I know that can be abused the other way, but we also got to remember that if God can be explained in this book, in this size, then he's not a God that can create the universe, and he's probably not a God that we should be serving. So God explains himself here, yes, but some things we don't maybe understand how it all happens, and we'll explain more as we get on into today's study. But in this passage today, verse 16 through 18, there's a couple questions. We kind of want to hit it in three parts. We might kind of go rapid fire a little bit. I have to kind of point out. So my Shane, my boy, he has a little list of words. Obviously, none of you knew he was my son. Anyway, has a list of words or whatever that he has, because if I have to go really fast in a sermon, sometimes it's harder for the little kids to find all. But he has a list of words, like, so it's Lord, and so he makes a tally by it every time I say the word Lord. And Spirit, go ahead and make your tallies there. You can go do that. Or God. But then he goes down the list and he has the word so. S-O. And I knew exactly what. And he's like, because Dad says so a lot. So let's go to John chapter 14. So what we're going to do here is that we want to hit this in three parts. We want to in the context of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Okay. Who is, when does this happen? That was the first one. We're going to start with, when does this happen? What does he do, and who is the Holy Spirit? Okay. When does this happen? When does this helper come? He says, when I will send a helper to you, I'll ask the Father, and he will send another helper to you, that he may be with you forever. We turn back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and there's going to be some familiar texts again today that we've went over, but again, as we went through on through 1 Peter and studying, we can remind ourselves and just build the foundation again kind of quickly as well. But in verse 37 of John chapter 7 through 39, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus says here, John actually explained it, but Jesus says that this living water, and John explains what he is saying, that this was the Spirit. Okay. Now, again, as we mentioned before, when the Gospels are being written, it's not Matthew's not sitting there going around with a piece of parchment and he's writing it down as it's happening. Okay. So neither is John. Obviously, this is happening after. So John is explaining that because the Spirit has come in John's time when he was there, and so he understands what he's saying. So he's explaining this here, and he's saying he spoke of this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, which would be Christians, would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the question then is, well, when was Jesus glorified? And you have, if you go to a religious answer or go to the internet, you're going to find probably a few different answers of when this happened. A lot of them are going to say, well, after Jesus resurrected is when he was glorified. I even watched movies that have said, you know, they beheld his glory after he was resurrected. And that thought process there is that Jesus had died and was buried and resurrected, but then that's when he was glorified, and then he was 40 days on earth with his apostles, and then he ascended into heaven. Let's turn ahead to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, the first verse talks about the first day of the week. Okay, so this is when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we are continuing on there. And we get to verse 15. And Jesus asks her why she's weeping. This is Mary Magdalene now. Jesus asks her why she's weeping. And she thinks he's the gardener and asks for the body. And then he says in verse 16, he says to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And he said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.'" Now, an explanation that's been maybe given for this is that, and the King James actually translates it and kind of hints this way, is he says, it says, "Cling not to me," as in that she hadn't clinged to him yet, but he is saying, "Cling not to me," and stopping her from doing it. But if you, in the Greek and the New American Standard, make as a correct, the correct order and the correct words there, he's saying, "Stop clinging to me," because she's already doing it. And the thought is that, well, first off, is that maybe she could have defiled him. And if she could defile him after he resurrected from the dead, or if she couldn't defile him before he was crucified, then she definitely can't defile him after he was resurrected from the dead. Because if she could defile him just by touching him, because she had her sins and he was pure, then she would have defiled him, and many people would have defiled him before he was crucified, and he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. So if that couldn't happen before he died, it can't happen after he resurrected. So he's not telling her to stop clinging to him because she could defile him. And he's not telling her to stop clinging to him because he is glorified, because he wouldn't have to tell her that, as we're going to see here in a little bit. He wouldn't have to tell her that because she couldn't cling to him if he's glorified. But we'll get to that here in just a minute here. But the argument might be is that, well, Jesus in later on here in John chapter 20, he appears in the midst. Even down to verse 19, it says, when evening had came on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And when he showed them both his hands and feet, they rejoiced and so on. You go read the whole story down there. But then he appeared through walls, so he had to be glorified. Well, anybody remember Acts chapter 8 when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch there? What happens when they come out of the water? Philip is snatched away by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so does that mean Philip was glorified because it was an unnatural function of a body? He was snatched away by the Holy Spirit? Just because Jesus could appear or go through the wall or whatever it was, that's you're almost limiting God's power by even having the thought. That's what the argument is. Well, Jesus could appear or go through walls after he was resurrected, so that's when he was glorified. Well, Philip also had something happen to him in Acts chapter 8, and he wasn't glorified. It wasn't a glorified body that he had. Because even if you go on down when they fish in John chapter 21, he proves to them, and he eats and he takes and he eats with them to prove that he is flesh and bone, that he is still in his body. They think he's a ghost. And you can go and compare the three other gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, and get some of those understandings. Understand that he still ate, he still drank, they still could touch him. They put their hands in their fingers in his hands and his side. He still had a physical body. It wasn't glorified. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 12, there is this voice that was speaking with John, and John turns, it says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head was and his hair were white like a white wool like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when they had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" And he goes on saying, "The living one was dead and I'm alive forevermore." John, with Jesus, you see the difference of how Mary Magdalene, as I mentioned before, could not have clinged to him if he was glorified. Because John fell at his feet as a dead man when he saw Jesus glorified, the glorified Christ. So when Jesus is glorified, then when it says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, the Spirit was not given until after Jesus ascended into heaven, which would line up with Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came back, and that symbolizing, or not symbolizing, but that return of Christ, or the first coming of Christ there, when the Spirit came back on the day of Pentecost and filled the whole house, which would be the temple, and the speaking of tongues happened to the 12 apostles. Okay, so the Holy Spirit returned. He sent him back after he ascended. Okay, that's when Jesus was glorified. Go back to John chapter 14. Another way to even show this, even in the text that we have, and it might seem kind of simple, and maybe it's easy to overlook, even in John 14 here. But remember what he says in verse 16. He says, "When he asks of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever," he says. But then he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, and I will come to you." If Jesus was glorified, and if it was talking about him, which we're going to see that it is a little bit later, if that was something that happened after he resurrected, and then it was Jesus when he said, "I'm coming to you as I will not leave you as orphans," because he was going to die, and they were going to be distraught for 3 days. And they were still hiding from the Jews, and then he came to them, and then he left again. You know, if there's a parent that comes and they have a child, and they leave the child and abandon them, and then they come back for a period of time and then leave them again, they're still abandoned, they're still orphans. But when he says the Holy Spirit was going to come, he was going to be with them forever, is what he says. So it doesn't fulfill, it doesn't fit when Jesus just returning and resurrecting from the dead, fulfilling that what he is saying there, in that he would leave them as orphans. And so when he is saying, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but the Spirit is going to be with you forever," he is meaning something past his resurrection, even past his ascension, after he ascended. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. Now, as we're going to go move a little bit here, and because I want to get to the third one, that's going to be the biggest portion. But we're going to go talk first about what does he do. Now, this could be a multi-part message about what the Holy Spirit does, okay, for us. But we're going to look at a couple passages today, and we're going to go a little bit faster through these. And specifically the passages that have to do with the word helper. In verse 16, it says, "I'll give you another helper." Now, that Greek word is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's parakletos. Okay, you've probably heard the term. It's used 4 times in John, and it's used the fifth time is in 1 John chapter 2. So we have it here in verse 16. And if we go a little bit further down to John chapter 4, in John chapter 14, verse 26, we have it again. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, we'll discuss that when we get down into verse 26 at that time. But we see even a little bit what the Holy Spirit does for us, even by these verses that we're going to look into. And the word helper parakletos is used, the verse that uses parakletos, meaning the word helper. So he brings to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them there in verse 26. Now the next time in John chapter 15, also verse 26 in John chapter 15, it says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So again, the helper comes and he testifies about Jesus, okay? That's the third time we have that Greek word used. Fourth time here, and the last time in the Gospel of John, is in John chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Okay, so there's the things that he says that the Holy Spirit does there. Again, we're getting more information there on what the Holy Spirit does for the Christian, the parakletos, the helper, to call along, the one called alongside to aid. And that's what that Greek word means. It's almost like in a legal sense of the one who is aiding them. And now let's turn over to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we get the last time, the fifth time that this word is used. And as I mentioned before, the word means one called alongside to aid, and he is not someone who just completely does it. Kind of go on with what Larry mentioned this morning, that people have the idea, well, is if you just believe in Jesus, and that mindset is, well, you believe in him and there's really no change after that. Well, you are supposed to follow him. We're called disciples for a reason. It's not just about, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is true. It's that lifestyle change, and we do it, but he is sent to help us, yes. But we have action in that. But in First John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I am, or my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the word advocate is the word parakletos, which is translated helper in the Gospel of John, the four times it's used there, but it's translated advocate here in 1 John. Okay? And you notice, and I'll reference this a little bit later too, but you notice who the advocate is, and this, by name, it is called, the advocate is mentioned to be Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, just kind of tuck that back in your mind for a minute. Now go back to John chapter 14 again. John chapter 14. Now this is probably, for the most part, what I said prior to, the most religious world is not going to have a huge problem with. But this next part here, a lot of the religious world lacks understanding, even to where you have different sects of a religion. So you have your Catholicism and your Lutheranism and your Jehovah's Witness and your Mormonism and such. So based upon some of what we're going to talk about next, has divided some things or divided groups because of lack of understanding. And they all have one thing in common. They have a fleshly mindset in common. Yeah, so in verse 16, it specifies there of John chapter 14. Verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. So you have I, which would be Jesus. You have the Father, which would be the Father. And you have the helper, which would be the Spirit. And so kind of the idea of that is, according to the fleshly mindset there, is that, okay, so you have Jesus being one person, God being another, or the Father being another, and the Spirit being another. And so we have a little, and you probably, if you want to Google any pictures, if you type in Trinity, or you have any pictures or any Google images, you're going to have some different graphs. Now, I spent a little while since I watched The Matrix. I'm assuming that girl's name is Trinity up there. That's why that's up there. So you'll see some of those pictures. But you see some of the differences of the, you have your triangle up on the second one, but you have your hexagon there where it says you have God in the middle, and sometimes you have the triangle this way. So there's your different, or your little loops and whatnot. Your different images of the what people are going to picture and try and explain the Trinity with. You even have this little blue one right there, which is a little bit more of your, maybe looks a little bit more religious and like it's from a major denomination, so to speak. But you see for the most part, all of them have God in the middle of the triangle or the hexagon, whatever it is, or your circles. You have your three circles over here, okay? They'll have that. They'll have God in the middle. Then they have the Father on one corner, the Son on one point, and the Spirit on one point, as you see there. And you see the word, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But then to complete the triangle, you have the Father is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Okay, that's the triangle, that's for the most part. I'm not saying you couldn't find some more biblical pictures or diagrams, but for the most part, this is what you're going to have, and this is the idea that people are going to believe. Now, there's one down here that I had never seen before. I'll kind of click on it, make it bigger. So you have this one here, where you have your triangle, you have God in the middle, the Father, Son, Spirit, whatever. And then you have the Father glorifies the Son, the Father glorifies the Spirit glorifies the Son. But you still have is not, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son. But then you see the little phrase there, they're saying the Father is in the Son, the Father is in the Spirit, or the Spirit is in the Son. Okay, so that's a little bit of added one, and so what they're doing there is that they're making a connection or a conclusion with the phrase, as we are going to get later in John here, when he says, I am in the Father and he is in me and I in you. Okay, in John, I think it's verse 20, it talks about that. So they're making the conclusion there that, well, being in is not the same as being that person, if you will. And so they're still making a separation, and they are, even to the point where even guys like Lee Strobel, where he's famous for his case for Christ or the case for the Creator, where he investigated thoroughly, which there's a few problems with some things he's done, but investigated thoroughly, and he'll even say that they are the same nature. That's what they're meaning when he says that I and God are one. It doesn't mean they're the same being; they're the same, or the same person; they're the same in nature. Now, the way that the picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, how that is a three in one, and a lot of times people are going to try and say that, well, it's kind of like a husband and wife, where the husband and wife are two different beings, but they're one. Okay, now that doesn't fit the description of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That fits the description in the picture of. We can close this up now. We don't need the picture yet. But that fits the description of the Christ and his church, the husband and wife. See, my wife and I can be the same nature, as in that we can have this agreement on the same thing regarding our kids or whatever that is, but we are still not the same person. So by saying that, well, they're the same nature, and what Lee Strobel was saying, there's no contradiction in that. And actually, there is a definite contradiction in that. Because you're saying that they're the same person, but you're saying they're the same nature, but being the same nature does not mean you're the same person or the same being. Because he says there is one God, but there are different persons of God. And so then you have your Jehovah's Witness argument is that, well, then you're worshiping three gods. And that's why they have, in their mind, have made it so that Jesus is created and Jesus is not God at all. And the Holy Spirit is just the force of God, not actually a person, because there only can be one God. And that's how they have separated out. You have the Church of Christ, where it's God the Father, Jesus is the Son. You have the two, but the Holy Spirit's the Scripture and not a person. Okay, so there's different variations of all of that stuff when you look into who is God and who is the Spirit or who is Jesus and how are they connected? How are they God and how are they separate, or if they're separate at all? Is there one God? Is there three gods? Or whatever the question is. So a problem that in the case of, and I haven't read all of Leif Strobel's books. So I'm not going to sit and say that it's exactly what it was, but one issue that I will have with, and I'm not saying that there is it's bad to investigate. And I think that there is good information there and good ideas there, but when you try to source your faith based upon history, you're always gonna you have a physical mindset, and you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. Now, and that kind of carries over a little bit into this here, because people have to break down God and figure out, well, how is it possible? And the question is, well, if Jesus is God and Jesus is the Father, how did Jesus pray to the Father? Who did he pray to? Honest questions for the most part. We're going to talk about some of that here. Let's first then, so as we went through in Revelation of Jesus Christ and all the time, when something is difficult to understand, what do we have to do first? We have to go to the Scriptures that explain itself specifically, and then we can draw the conclusions on some of the Scriptures that maybe aren't quite as clear. We can't do it the other way around, and say, okay, it's really hard for me to understand how Jesus can be the Father and Jesus can be the Spirit when Jesus was on earth and the Spirit wasn't given yet and the Father was in heaven and Jesus had to pray to him. It's hard for me to make them two. So what I have to do then is make them the same nature. Well, it's first, look at where the scripture talks about it first, and then we'll conclude on whether we need to do that or not later. So let's turn back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I know everybody knows this verse because we have Christmas cards and everything with this verse on them. But we don't always have the last part of the verse or talk about the last part of the verse. I'm not saying we as in our group necessarily, but as in the world. If you say Isaiah 9, 6, they're going to think, oh, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So the first part of that is commonly known. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the word parakletos in John chapter 14, that means called alongside to aid, can mean advocate, can mean helper, can mean counselor, can mean comforter. Well, the Son there, it's no denying that verse 6 is talking about Jesus, because verse 7 just reemphasizes that, and it says, over his on the throne of David and over his kingdom, God will establish him. David was promised an heir that was Jesus. Obviously, there's not a lot of argument, even in some of amongst a wide variety of the sects of religion here, Mormonism, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Jehovah's Witness, all of them think that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus was a descendant of David. This verse, nobody's going to argue this verse is not talking about Jesus. But he says there that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, which is a direct reference to John's word that he uses, parakletos. Helper, counselor, comforter, advocate. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Back to John chapter 14. Now, I can't read Hebrew. Now, when you look up in some of the tools I had in John chapter, in Isaiah chapter 9, the word Father is added there, and it's used in talking, the word eternal is used to talk about the Father. It's the same word. It's not like where it has Wonderful Counselor, it has the Hebrew word wonderful in Hebrew for counselor, but the word for eternal Father it means perpetuity or eternity, and it doesn't have the word Father in there. Now, whether that word is used however it's used in the context of the Hebrew, if that's why they're translating it that way, because that's what it's implying, I don't know, because I don't read Hebrew. But we still get that conclusion from other parts of Scripture, that it was talking that he is the eternal Father. But notice one thing that he says there. Again, we're going to go first on the things that we know and the things that are explained in detail. We know for sure from Isaiah 9 that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. So when he says here in John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Now, let's closely listen to this last part is, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we know that the Spirit wasn't given until Jesus was glorified, and we know Jesus was glorified after he ascended to heaven. So how is it possible if Jesus says here then that he abides with you? The only way that can be possible if Jesus is referring to himself. He abided with the apostles at that time. That's the only explanation that we can get to say that the helper was already abiding with them. He was abiding with them in the flesh, yes. He didn't indwell them like he does now, like he does the Christian now. That's why he says he abides with you and will be in you. The helper whom he's going to send, who the Father is going to send in Jesus' name, abides with you and will be in you. But the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet at this time. It has to be talking about Jesus. Jesus is referring to himself when he says he abides with you. Now, when he abides, will abide in you, that's another part, but we already kind of got part of that answer. We're going to answer this here in a second. We kind of already got part of that answer when we read 1 John chapter 2, because the word helper, talking about the Holy Spirit, is directly named in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, when it says advocate, or helper, that same word, says it was Jesus Christ the righteous. That's who our advocate is. We already know that he is the advocate. If we sin, he's writing these things so we don't sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the advocate. He is the counselor. He is the comforter. He is the helper. He is the one called alongside to aid, and he already got that part somewhat from John chapter, from 1 John chapter 2. But let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I thought I had the Holy Spirit indwelling within me. But Paul says the Spirit of his Son dwells within me. So is there two spirits that we have indwelling in us? Or is there one, but they are the same spirit? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Paul writes here again. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Think about for a minute. Is there three spirits now? Because you have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of Christ, and you have the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God the Father did. That would be the answer you'd probably normally get. Well, is there three spirits indwelling us now? Or is there one spirit with multiple names? Turn to John chapter 8. The conclusion is that there is one spirit with multiple names. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus here prior to this has been arguing with the Jews, and they've took their shots at him, and so on. But in verse 58, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, thinking about this for a second, there's a reason, I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually translate this word in the New World Translation, which is their translation. They translate it, before Abraham was, I existed. That's how they translate it. Okay. But in the Greek, it says, before Abraham was, I am. And there's a reason that doesn't really sound really grammatically correct in the English. Because Jesus isn't trying to be grammatically correct. He is calling himself and telling them his name. And this name would be referring to the I am when he talks to Moses back on at the burning bush, and he says, "Who will I tell the people that you that if they say, 'Well, who sent you?'" He says, "Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And that's what Jesus is referring to. We don't have it. That's not a really complete sentence there, because we don't use the phrase "I am." I use the phrase "I am Kirk." You know, I am male. That we use the phrase that we use those words with something after that. But when Jesus says "before Abraham was, I am," the reason it doesn't really sound right in the English language is because he is specifically saying his name, which "I am" is referring to God the Father when he says "I am." And if you don't believe that, you read verse 59, why are the Jews picking up stones to stone him? If all he said, "before Abraham was, I existed," that wasn't comparing himself to God at all. That wasn't calling himself God at all. And that's your Jehovah's Witnesses explanation for that. But in verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him because he specifically is calling himself and saying, "I am." And he's saying that "I am Yahweh God," which was the proper name for the God of Israel. And he was saying, "I am God the Father." And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Or Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes here, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Now I'm going to stop there for a second. In the Greek, in verse 6, I mean, it's translated, and it's really kind of translated poorly, but in the Greek in verse 6, it says, "although he existed in the form of God." And what that is kind of saying, and that's where you have your that incorrect idea of the Trinity there, where, well, God the Father and God the Son are separate. Well, he existed as God, but then he is not God while he was on earth. And in the Greek, the word "existed" actually means existing. That's what the word means. So it actually should be translated, "although he was existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." See, Jesus was still God while he was in the flesh on earth. But the difference was is that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And he continues there, "being found in appearance of man," in verse 8, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed him the name above all names." So he existed as God while he was on earth. So when he is praying, and the question, well, how can Jesus pray to God and pray to the Father if he and the Father are the same? Well, how did God create the world? How did God create the world? Here's maybe a different one that you might be able to have somewhat of an answer for, but it still is not going to be the right answer. How are our sins forgiven? And the answer will be, well, because of the blood of Jesus. Well, I understand why they are forgiven, but how does God do it? Because you cannot see it. You can't see the blood of Christ washing away your sins. Does that mean it doesn't happen? See, when we start off with the mindset on the flesh and have to have things specifically separated out, I'm not saying there's not times when that happens, then you have to accept the fact that if you can't specifically divide it out because with your fleshly mind, then that means it doesn't exist. And so you can't say, nobody here can say, well, I saw my sins washed away. Not one of us can say it. Does that mean it didn't happen? So that's where you walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what Paul says. We walk by faith, not by sight. So when we're talking about how could God create the world? Well, I know he created it in 6 days. I know he's all powerful, but how he did it, how he created nothing from something, I cannot answer that. But that doesn't mean it's not true. But because of God, and this is where I have a problem a little bit with the going to Josephus and saying, well, he wrote about Jesus, and this person wrote about Jesus, and this person wrote about Jesus, and all the history about Jesus. And I'm not saying that's not good, but God in his scripture has given us enough detail with prophecy that he told us about before it happened and it was fulfilled years later that shows that he is the divine God and a divine being and the only God. And when he proves it because of that, then we can go and we can say, well, I know he created the world then, because that's what the writer of Hebrews starts off in verse 11, the faith chapter. He says, by faith we know that he created the world long ago. We don't have any physical evidence and proof that he did that. We have that by faith because of the evidence that he has given to us in his scripture that he is the true God. So when Jesus here is on earth, he is existing and completely God, but if he prays to God, well, how does God pray to himself? How does Jesus, if Jesus is God the Father, and God the Father is still in heaven, and God the Spirit is still in heaven, how does he pray to them? How is that possible? Well, you're talking about a God that created the world out of nothing. How is that possible? Just because you can't figure it out in our minds doesn't mean it can't be possible. Now, go a little bit further here. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, and again, it's my pet peeve when we make up words to describe biblical things, when we have biblical words to describe biblical things. And here's one of them. This is one that we have actually described people like, well, we talk about the Trinity, but why don't we use the biblical word? And in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, for in him, talking about Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word fullness means completion. If Jesus, as a diagram we showed before, if God is up here and Jesus is here and the Spirit is here, well, they're all God, but they're not each other. Then when Jesus is on earth, the fullness of deity could not dwell in bodily form. Only a third of it could have. Okay, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's why when we sing the song Holy, 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 instead of God in three persons, blessed Trinity, I always change it to word God in three persons, blessed deity. Because that's the biblical word for it. We've made a word, Trinity, to make up three, because in our mind we can't figure out how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit can be one, so we have to make up the word three so we can have, well, yeah, they're God, but they're not each other. Well, the word is deity. That's the biblical word for it. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, the last verse 26. It says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So hang on to that thought a second. For the body without the spirit is dead. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writing here again, verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are created. Remember when in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. This is why the husband and wife example of the deity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is not the correct example. The correct example of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is us. Because God said, let us make man in our image. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. So when do we die? Well, that's where we got the answer from James. When the spirit leaves the body is dead. If Jesus and God, or Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are separate, if you take one away from that, God ceases to exist. Just like we do, if the Spirit leaves, we die. If I have no physical body, I'm not a person. If I have no soul, I'm just an animal. See, we're made in God's image because we're made of body, soul, and spirit. That's the husband-wife example is not the Godhead example. We are made in God's image, and when we take one away, we're dead. If you take one away from God, he doesn't exist. You can't make the separation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now notice the words. Now, Alpha and Omega were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So when in verse 8, when John is writing here and Jesus is talking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 18, now the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to argue that verse 8 is talking about God the Father. Okay, but we'll bear with me here and we'll get through the rest of the book here. Verse 17, I'm sorry. Jesus is talking here. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead and I was, behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is talking about Jesus, the first and the last. Now turn back to chapter 22. And the one who brings the rewards with him, especially when we look in other parts of Scripture, is definitely Jesus. So when he says here, verse 12, it says, chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the Alpha and the Omega, God Almighty in verse 8, is talking about God the Father. But Jesus also claims that as well, because he says, I'm the first and the last. And then he claims it here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So when we want to, we try, and again, not saying we can't wrap our minds around it somewhat. But there are some things that God doesn't explain exactly how that's possible. Like, why does he need to explain how he created things, that something out of nothing? He doesn't explain it. That doesn't mean it's not true. How does he explain how he washes our sins away? Well, it's the spiritual blood of Jesus that applies spiritually to us. Oh, so we can't think outside the physical box then, can we? Because it's applied spiritually. There's not a physical sin on my physical heart. It's applied spiritually. So when we talk, go back to our text, we'll close up here, John 14. When we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are three parts, yes, I'm not going to say they're not three parts, but they are. The graph that we looked at where it said, had the Father is God but is not the Spirit, is not. When we go to the easy scriptures first like we did, I mean, what Romans 8, if you want to pick one scripture, Romans 8 blows that diagram out of the water in three verses. They're saying that God is not the Spirit, and God is, or the Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Spirit. Galatians 4 blows it out of the water in one verse there. The Spirit of Jesus lives within our hearts, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, which is the same as the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So yes, there are three parts, just as I am made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But you take one of them away, and I cease to exist. If we want to separate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we are making them cease to exist in our minds. It's impossible. It does contradict viewing it that way. It does contradict because they can't exist if they're apart. So verse 16, let's read our text again, 16 through 18. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because he does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We have the helper, the one who lived a sinless life and overcame the world, living within us. The one who loves us, the Father, living within us. The one who wants to comfort and help and guide us, living within us. All of that is made up in the Holy Spirit who dwells within the Christian. The helper, the counselor, the advocate, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the eternal Father. That's where, when they say that he says he makes our abode with us, he is living with us. So now when we know and we understand that, when we continue to read into John about him making our abode with us or him helping us, and it is the person who is reminding them what he said before is Jesus himself. That's why they glorify each other. That's why they speak the same message. That's why they have unity. And that's why Paul calls it the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It doesn't have Trinity in the Bible. Fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Because Jesus was still God on earth. And he is God now as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit that indwells us, Father, to help us, to comfort us, to be our advocate, to give us counsel. Father, we thank you for your Scripture. Father, we know that you have given us enough information and enough solid information, Father, to understand who you are. But Father, also help us to understand that there's things about you that the physical mind cannot comprehend. And it doesn't mean that we need to be lazy and not study, but also we need to know, Father, and help us understand that there's some things that you don't reveal that are not meant to be revealed. And what you reveal is meant to be learned and understood. We thank you so much for that opportunity, and we thank you again for your Spirit to help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.